Moving forward. Tonight we're in Psalm 73. I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me if you would. And of course, Psalm 73, as we said last week, is the first psalm of the third book of Psalms. We will begin looking tonight at a series of psalms in the third book of Psalms written by Asaph. So Psalm 73 is the first book of Psalms, or the first psalm in the third book of Psalms, and the first of several now in a row that will be written by Asaph. So Psalm 73, you'll notice if your Bible's like mine, it says Book 3, the superscription, the end of the wicked, contrasted with that of the righteous, a psalm by Asaph. Verse 1, God certainly is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious. I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Never felt that way before? For there are no pains in their death, and their belly is fat. They are not in trouble like other people, nor are they tormented together with the rest of mankind. Therefore, arrogance is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart overflow. They mock and wickedly speak oppression of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and abundant waters are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak this way, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I thought of understanding this, I was troubled in my sight until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. You indeed put them on a slippery slope. You dropped them into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Lord, when you stirred, you will despise their image. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was stupid and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. You will guide me with your plan and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you? With you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is good for me. I have made the Lord my refuge so that I might tell of all your works. Let's pray together. Father, if there is ever a time when the church needs words like this, it's now. If there's ever been a time when the church needs to remember that we are soldiers of Christ, it's now. We are witnessing the beginning of at least in our country, a full-fledged onslaught against the truth of God, the gospel, Christianity, the morals of Scripture, the clear teachings of the Word of God, your will, and ultimately your Son. And we remember Jesus saying, they will persecute you and hate you because they first hated me. And so we are just the recipients of being followers of Christ. Tonight, Lord, encourage our hearts as we look at this wonderful, wonderful, and important, meaningful psalm. Help us to see the truth, and not just to see it, but, Lord, to apprehend it and to be able to apply it to the way we perceive ourselves and those around us, the world in which we live, and certainly the wicked that we see from close and, in some cases, from afar. And again, we pray for the one who preaches. By your grace, he's saved. And we just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Start with the title of the psalm is a psalm of Asaph. Who in the world is that? Well, Asaph was one of the great musicians who served as a musician during both the reigns of David and Solomon. A little bit about him, just four quick little citations. that give us sort of an expanding understanding of who this man is. 1 Chronicles 15:17-19 says this, Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives as the singers with musical instruments, harps, lyres, cymbals, playing to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and from his relatives, and Asaph, that's our psalmist, the son of Berechiah. So he was a appointed musician to serve in leading the people of Israel, the people of God, in worship. Further, we hear something else about him. 1 Chronicles 16 says this, David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and the second to him was Zechariah, and then it lists the rest of them. And it says that they played various instruments, harps, lyres, and Asa played loud-sounding cymbals. He was the drummer in a rock and roll band or something like that. Glad he wasn't your kid, probably. Anyway, 1 Chronicles 25:1, moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asa, Heman and Jeduthun, who were to prophesy. That was to proclaim, not tell the future, but to tell forth the gospel, and to do so, or the truth of God, with lyres, harps, and cymbals. So his sons even became musicians of God. 2 Chronicles 29:30, now at the completion of burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshiped. Moreover, the king Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. That is, here we are now in the days of Hezekiah, and Israel and the king and the people are all worshiping God using the words, David's words in the Psalms, as well as Asaph's words from the song. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshiped. Powerful. So here is the very important role of worship and music among the people of God. It always has been, and it always will be. And, I get a lot of undeserved compliments about the preaching that takes place in this church, but there are even more praise and compliments for the worship that takes place in this church. And we give great credit to Bob and to the musicians and someday the choir, and we're blessed. We're blessed. What's Psalm 73 about? Well, let me suggest to you, if I could at first, sort of just outline this in a simple way, and it'll become clear, I hope. And that is, you can outline this psalm by Asaph's use of pronouns. Now, the first major pronoun is contained in verses 1 through 12, where we find that the dominant pronoun is they or their. It refers to the wicked, who to the psalmist appear to be prospering despite their wickedness. The key is in verse 3, where he says, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then here comes the repeated use of this first dominant pronoun, they or their. Verse 4, for there is no pains in their death, and their belly is fat. Everybody see it? Verse 5a, they are not in trouble like other people. Verse 5b, nor are they tormented together with the rest of mankind. Verse 6, their arrogance is their necklace. Verse 7a, their eyes bulge from fatness. Verse 7b, the imaginations of their hearts overflow. Verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. Verse 8b, they speak from on high. Verse 9a, they have set their mouth against the heavens. Verse 9b, their tongue parades through the earth. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. That's the first pronoun set, they. And at first, you look at the psalm and Asaph, the psalmist says, there's a problem in our world and it really annoys me. It keeps me up at night and it just rakes me to the core. And the problem is they. And we can be good at that. The problem is they and their. In verse 13, the pronoun changes. from they and there to I. What we'll find is it's not just them and they, it's also I. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, aren't I something? Verse 14, for I have been stricken all day and punished every morning. As I look at what's going on with they and them, I get sick to my stomach. That's what he's saying. Bothering me. Verse 15a, if I had said, I will speak this way, verse 15, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Verse 16, when I thought of understanding this, it was troublesome in my sight. Verse 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. So you get the gist. The real conflict in the psalm is I looking at they and them. Okay? And it seems that they and them are prospering while I am not. And they are prospering in their wickedness while I'm trying to be righteous, and yet they're prospering and I'm not. The problem is I don't understand they and them. But there's a solution. That's the conflict. Here comes the solution, where the pronoun changes one more time. And it really comes in a pair, verses 23 through 28, when it deals with, the psalmist says, you, talking about God, and I. When I got right with you, when my heart reflected on you, when I perceived the things that are yours, things changed. And again, verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was stupid and ignorant, and I was like an animal before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand. You will guide me with your plan and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And you, and with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and the portion and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are not who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is good for me. I have made the Lord my refuge so that I may tell of all your works. And so the issue is this. I think the paradigm looks something like this. When I consider my world, and I consider my world through a worldview that considers only them and I, my heart isn't doing well. It doesn't do me well. But when I consider or perceive my world considering you and me, things are okay. And, I think this is a powerful truth, especially right now in our day or everything we've been through. We have, because of various reasons, from disease to riots in the streets, and, you know, many of us have just flooded our homes and our ears and our eyes with they and me. Politics, they and me. Divisions in our country, they and me. And you know what the end result is? It's not very good for us as Christians. It's just not good. What we need to fill ourselves with is you and I. You and I. And the issue that Asaph struggled with is simply stated in Psalm 73 and verse 3. Again, look at it. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It seemed to Asaph that the wicked prospered as much or more than the righteous. And it seems to us, I think truthfully, that sometimes it appears that the wicked prosper as much or more than we do. The church does. And really what Asaph is ultimately struggling with is really a deep question of God's role in the moral order of our world. How can that be? It's almost what we call in theology a theophany. If God is good, how can this be taking place? How can there be evil? And maybe even more practically, the question really comes down to this, the simple question. If the wicked enjoy the same prosperity or more prosperity than the righteous, then what is the reward for being righteous? And, of course, that's the dilemma when it is they and me, or they and I. And I think we've all seen it. We've all seen in almost every quadrant of our culture and society where it is some of the most elite, wealthiest, erudite, powerful people in the world who are committing and engaged in the worst kinds of immorality. You see it in Hollywood. You see it in professional athletics. You see it in politics, business, industry, and even in the church. Some of the biggest, most powerful religious figures have been those who have been engaged in the worst kinds of immorality. And it seems like they're prospering. And that you learn at some point when something comes out that all the while they've been engaged in wickedness. How can that be? And so on one side of the coin, it can appear that the people with the most are often some of the most immoral. And on the other side of the coin, it can appear that the people who truly are seeking to live righteously are often those who suffer most or are persecuted most or are disdained most. But when we perceive this to be the case, and when we believe this or embrace this, again, we are doing this from a them and I viewpoint, which is frankly a godless viewpoint, right? When you are not in the paradigm or not in the equation, that is a godless paradigm. Everybody got that? You have to be put in the paradigm so that you see things, God in the paradigm, so that you see things rightly. Apart from God, a godless paradigm or view of things is really fallen and carnal and worldly and sinful at its core. And again, notice how the transition takes place. Did you notice how the transition takes place for Asaph between them and I and you and I? Between them and I and you and I. You'll notice verse 16, the last verse concerning his worldly perspective. Notice what it says. When I thought of understanding this, it was troublesome in my sight. When I tried to work this out, this moral order of our world on my own, looking at them and thinking to myself, it troubled me because it seemed so unjust, so unright, so unfair, so unmotivating. But then the transition takes place at verse 17. Look at it, where he goes from a worldly perspective to a God or biblical perspective, and that begins in verse 17 with the word until. Until. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Brian Chappell, in a contemporary setting, says that this brings these verses into an immediate context. What then did the psalmist do? The answer to some will seem perfectly childish. What did he do? He went to church. Just what others got out of the service, we're not told. But the psalmist came into possession of certain gripping convictions that steadied him and enabled him to walk in the after days with firmness and assurance, end quote. Truth. The God perspective, the divine perspective, the biblical perspective on what we perceive. Now, obviously, Asaph, when he entered the sanctuary of God, it wasn't a local church like we enter every Sunday or every Wednesday. But the principle is the same. Asaph would have entered the sanctuary of God, and depending on who was king at the time, it would have been the tabernacle during the days of David, and it would have been the temple during the days of Solomon and Hezekiah. But nonetheless, for Asaph, the temple then, like the church today, was the place what? Where he met with God, the place where he met with God's people, the place of worship, the place of hearing God's word, the place where truth is poured out into our minds and hearts, and we see things from a divine and biblical perspective, and it changed him, transformed him. And again, what is Asaph reminded as he enters the sanctuary of God? He's reminded of eternity. And he says, it was there that I came to remember or understand the end of the wicked, where all of this is headed. And that is to say, right, that the wicked's prosperity in this world is what kind of prosperity? It's temporary. And also, the sufferings of the righteous in this world are also temporary. And yet, the rewards of the righteous in the world to come are eternal. Or as Jesus put it, what should it prosper a man if he gains the whole world and loses his what? Soul. Look at verse 17 through 19, and really, we're going to take prayer requests, and I just want to focus on this. Verse 17 through 19, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. You indeed put them on a slippery slope. You dropped them into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Now that phrase, verse 18, indeed you have put them on a slippery ground or a slippery slope, it has been the fodder for some of the most significant sermons ever preached in Christendom. The idea conveyed in these verses has been at the heart of all kinds of great evangelistic movements and preaching. The idea of the brevity of life, the idea of the vanity of thinking the end won't come, the idea that spiritual reality is nearer than any of us really want to recall, or judgment is nearer than any of us want to recall. I'm going to end with this. Two famous sermons that found their fodder from that verse in Psalm 73. The first that I'll cite just a little bit of, anybody want to take a guess? It's the most famous sermon probably ever preached in America. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached by Jonathan Edwards, July 8th, 1741 in Enfield, Massachusetts, which, by the way, is now Connecticut. He actually took his text from Deuteronomy 32:35, where it says, their foot shall slip in due time. But Edwards preached this, and by the way, he preached from a text. There was no hand movements, no motions. It was all just truth. And if you've ever read on Edwards, he was part of the First Great Awakening. I mean, it really began in and around his ministry there. And people were repenting, and sinners were coming to Christ, and it was a true God-wrought thing. Unlike the Second Great Awakening, there was no shenanigans, no dramatics, no any of that, no sinners' calls and all of that. He just preached the truth, and people repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, and families were changed, and it's quite an amazing thing to read. But an excerpt from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Edward says it implies that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. As he that walks in slippery places in every moment liable to fall, he cannot foresee one moment whether he will stand or fall the next. And when he does fall, he falls at once without warning. Which is also expressed in, get this, Psalm 73, verses 18 through 19, said Edwards, our text. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? Another thing implied is that they are liable to fall on themselves and of themselves without being thrown down by the hand of another. As he that stands or walks on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to throw him down. Your own sin. It's a long sermon, but here is his conclusion. He concludes with this plea. Men's hearts hardened, and their guilt increases. A pace that such a day as this. If they neglect their souls, never was there a period when so many means were employed for the salvation of souls. And if you entirely neglect them, you will eternally curse the day of your birth. Now, undoubtedly, it is as it was in the days of John the Baptist. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. And every tree which does not bring good fruit may hence be hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ, outside of Christ, now awake and flee from the wrath that is to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over every unregenerate sinner. Let everyone flee out of Sodom Escape for your lives. Do not look behind you. Escape from the mountain lest you be consumed, end quote. People don't preach like that anymore, do they? Asaph did. The second sermon that I'll quote took place just a little over 100 years after Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in Connecticut. This one was preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon from Psalm 73 in London, where Spurgeon said this: "Sinner, you may fall now at once. The mountain yields beneath your feet. The slippery ice is melting every moment. Look down and learn your speedy doom. Yonder yawning gulf must soon receive you. While we look after you with hopeless tears, yet our prayers cannot follow you from your slippery standing place. You fall and you are gone forever. Death makes the place where you stand slippery, for it dissolves your life every hour. Time makes it slippery, for every instant it cuts the ground from underneath your feet. The vanities which you enjoy make it even more slippery, for they are all like ice which shall melt before the sun. You have no foothold, sinner. You have no sure hope, no confidence. It is melting this thing. It is melting this thing in which you trust," end quote. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, and "Sinner, You May Fall at Once" by Spurgeon. Great psalm. Great psalm. "They" and "I" is a worldly perspective. "I" and "him" is a godly perspective, or "you" and "I."